You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Ted Sleeper titled, For Your Redemption Draweth Nigh.
It seems I have the unenviable task of addressing a group of people, many of whose feet ache, whose legs are perhaps battered and bruised, but at least well, feeling very sore, and whose stomachs are now weighted down not only with hamburger, but also with carrot cake. And I have been warned repeatedly about that, plus the heat. Make it short. Well, people have weaknesses in their flesh, and I will try to straighten my weakness and preserve your bodies from your overindulgence of the day. On a more serious note, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 21 and look at two sets of people that are portrayed for us in the 21st chapter. In verse 25 and verse 26, I'd like you particularly to notice the words that characterize the first set of people that our Lord introduces to us. He says there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Note those words which are the characteristic words of these people as they view the events around them. Distress, perplexity, and as the Revised Standard picks up, I believe in the 26th verse, you have the word fear and foreboding. There's a sense that develops in these people of that sixth sense that says a terrible calamity is about to fall upon us. And fear fills their hearts, because for these men, as they look upon these events, for them it is the end of all that they have known. It is the breakup of the world in which they have an invested interest. The reaction of men of faith is remarkably different. And we read in verse 28, and when these things, the same things that the other men witnessed, begin to come to pass, he says, then look up and lift up your heads. Now, literally, when he said look up, he's talking about a man that is stooped over, perhaps in labor, who lifts himself up and stands erect, and then he raises up his head. Now, this is not the posture of despair. This is the posture of hope and of expectation. For to men of faith, that sound that they heard in the distance, and if you can just for a moment picture this contrast, perhaps the two men, let's, in our minds, picture these two men, the one of faith and the other man of the world. In the distance, they both hear these sounds. The man of faith continues what he has been doing all along, laboring, serving. The man of the world begins to have a certain distress within him. And first he looks around him, then he looks up again, perhaps startled, and he looks around him again, and there's this constant back and forth to the heavens, to the earth, to the heavens, to the earth. But the man of faith continues to labor. As he hears this sound, though, he begins to recognize something familiar in the tone. And soon the sound is unmistakable to his ears. And then he stops what he is doing and stands up and looks up his head in expectation of the beginning, not the end, but the beginning of all things, which have been for all his life his hope and expectation. But what is this hope and expectation of these men of faith? Do you remember the two men, or the two rather, whether men or man or woman, but the two that walked on the road of Emmaus? And they communed with this stranger and they said, we thought that it would have been him that would have redeemed Israel. Well, perhaps at this time, the focus of their vision was still somewhat narrow, that they had not yet realized the fullness of what Zechariah meant when he prophesied at the birth of John that God would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, all our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Redemption that these two on the road to Emmaus thought of was but a small part in a very large story. Rome would disappear in its time, but the fear that created a sense of bondage, which men sought deliverance from, was not going to disappear for that generation, for the subsequent generations, for the generations that had gone before. Because their fear was generated by an enemy that had a long history. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, in respect of this enemy, in chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of this deliverance, this redemption, this freedom, which is part of this bigger story, says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Who through fear of death. And so, if we would like to appreciate the fullness of God's redemption, his act of freeing us from some bondage, we need to go back to the beginning of the story so that our vision might be broadened and we might see the fullness of God's purpose. And so for a moment, let's go back to the garden, to Genesis chapter 3, and for just a few moments, recall to our minds the process that brought men into bondage. The roots of human failure, which became the cause for the redemptive process that God put into effect. In Genesis chapter 3, first remind yourselves of the fateful encounter between the woman and the serpent. There was an interchange of thoughts, and as the woman embraced in her mind these thoughts, they began to work and to weave a web of deceit. And so we find in verse 6, when the woman then saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, as she gazed and allowed her own desires to swell up within her, and as I said, weave that deceitful web in her thinking, she soon fell under the power of her own flesh, of her own desires. And as that came to its fruition, we see the next step. Once her thinking was changed, then her way of living was drastically affected. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And as a result, the eyes of both of them were opened, and where before they were able to walk around in the garden unhindered by any consciousness of their own physical presence, of their physical makeup, their appearance, now they knew they were naked. And their lives took a drastic turn. And so now they tried to hide that nakedness because of shame. And when they heard the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden, they no longer could then run in an anticipation and joy of the fellowship they had enjoyed, but rather they escaped to the nearest trees and rocks or whatever else may have provided cover within the garden. So with minds that had changed, their lives now became drastically altered by their acts of sin, of rebellion against their God, and fear filled their lives. And we know that their minds having been affected, and now their lives having been affected by sin, in the end, so also their bodies. And so we hear the dreadful words that fall from God's mouth, "In the sweat of thy face," verse 19, "shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And so their very natures, their bodies, were affected by this sin. And they became corruptible, corrupting, dying, and all that that entails with it. Now, the process of redemption is presented to us in Scripture as the exact counterpart to the process of degeneration, if you like to call it, of failure. For example, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Peter picks up one idea that involves the regeneration of men. And he says in verse 23 about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now we all are familiar with Jesus' parable of the seed that is sown by the sower, which he says is the word of the kingdom. Well, this, says Peter, is an incorruptible seed. Before you may have had a seed within you which was corrupting, and it generated fruit which was corrupting. But what you have in the gospel is a seed which produces things that are incorruptible. But where does the seed first find its soil? Is it not first in the mind that the process of redemption begins? That the seed is planted? And remember, think of all of the things that we envision when we talk of seeds planted in the soil. That little particle seed. And yet in time, with water and nutrients and warmth in the soil, it begins to produce a new life. And so it is with God's Word, once received into our minds. It begins to work. It begins to grow. It begins to change that thinking. And so, for example, remember what Paul said about the gospel of Christ. We've had it quoted several times this week. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is therefore a force within a man's mind, seeking to alter, seeking to change, seeking to develop a whole new set of behaviors of thinking, of patterns of thinking. This is what God does first with us in giving us this new seed, this new force. And perhaps one other thought that comes from Jesus' own teaching. Remember, he said to Nicodemus that you must be born again, born from above, born of water and spirit. Now his thrust was that Nicodemus, there needs to be a new force in your minds, in your life. There must be a new motivating power that changes you. And all of your religious heritage will do nothing for you until that new force gets inside your mind. And so we speak of the mind of the Spirit, a mind that is now has been filled and empowered by God's way of thinking and not what springs naturally from our own flesh. When there is freedom from that old way of thinking that we have, then there comes a freedom in our living. And so we now are introduced to the second remarkable and wonderful theme of redemption. We pass from the mind to our lives. And we read, for example, Paul exhorting Titus and saying to him, and please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. So I'd like you to mark certain words very carefully. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. He says that the grace of God has appeared, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us, now here are the results of it, teaching us a different way of living, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts on the one hand, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And verse 14, speaking of this redemption in Christ, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And another passage, keep this in mind, in your finger in Titus chapter 2, perhaps as you might like to turn back to it, in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle picks up the same basic theme of the redemption of our lives. He says, and you, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is where you once were, dead in trespasses and sins. You walked in times past according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and according to the spirit of the power of the air. You see, again, you have that force at work in our minds that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and among whom ye also had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ Jesus. We were dead, and he says, in this redemptive process in Christ, he has made us alive. A new life has come to birth from a new way of thinking, and a new creature emerges, as we have seen already in the baptism of the other day. A new creature comes to life in Christ Jesus. But did you remember what Paul said in Titus? He would redeem us from all iniquity. Redeem us from all iniquity. How can we be freed from the bondage to sin and to lawlessness? To this, brethren and sisters and young people, we begin to come to a marvelous theme of redemption in Scripture. One that is filled with great comfort, one that is filled with great hope for each one of us.
if we will only embrace and accept that which God would provide for us. For when speaking of redemption in this very book of Ephesians, watch what Paul says in chapter 1 and in verse 7. How can we be freed from this bondage to sin? He says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of our sins. It's what we have read at an earlier point, I believe it was yesterday, in Brother Kinn's class. When reading, you don't need to turn to this, but just recall these words to mind. When Paul exhorted, rather spoke to the synagogue, the Jews in Antioch, he said to them, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, or literally in him, all that believe are justified from all those things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In Christ Jesus, men seeking to have deliverance and redemption from iniquity or lawlessness or sin, as it's characterized in Scripture, God has in Christ provided now for us a present redemption in his willingness to forgive our sins. Romans chapter 8. Because there is a dilemma in this freedom. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, free from the law of sin and death, free from that bondage to sin and death. But how is that so, brethren and sisters? Those who in their lives recognize that when we would will to do what is good, we find within us, ever springing from the recesses of our being, those desires to not do what is good. And where God seems to be promising us redemption from this power of our own desires in our body, at work in our body, trying to deceive us and to lead us where they will, how is it that we have been freed from it when we constantly know the tension between the desire to do what is good in God's sight and the desires that ever spring to us in, from within us to do which is not good in his sight? How can we indeed be free? This, brethren and sisters, is the blessing of the present redemption in Christ, which we enjoy. It is this redemption that Paul is speaking about in verse 1 and 2, because as Paul is at pains to explain to brethren who have grown up under a system in which every wrong they committed is counted up, stored in a notebook, and is laid against them, in charge against them, in condemnation against them. Men who have grown up in a system like this, Paul is at pains to tell them that God has broken that bondage. And that to men of faith, God no longer, to men of faith, God no longer holds his checklist and says, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you're earning your wages, my son. In Christ Jesus, he says, there is now no condemnation, because God is operating with us in a whole different framework. In Christ Jesus, men of faith find that God, in forgiving their sins, no longer imputes to men of faith their sins or their iniquities. Do you remember the promise of the new covenant? I will write in their minds my law and inscribe it in their hearts, and I will remember their sins no more. Why? Because in the redemption in Christ, God was purposing to count men's faith as their righteousness and no longer look upon their sins, but to look upon their righteousness, their faith. And so men who set their mind upon the Spirit, the things of God, who, like children learning a new way of life and stumble and fall, God has said, I'm not condemning you for that. I'm not going to turn around and destroy you, which is what the law did, but rather, stand up, my son, rise up and walk. Continue to try and to grow in my ways, because my grace will be sufficient for your needs. So the process of regeneration begins in our minds. And by that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and through on the basis of his sacrifice, God reaches out to men whose lives now begin, whose minds have been becoming new, whose lives now he is able to make new through the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But at last, we need to remember, brethren and sisters, that it is not God's intention to forgive our sins forever. This is part of a process of growing up. And so, Paul continues in Romans chapter 8 and says, verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. Those who travail in Christ, knowing that as they struggle with sin in their lives, who know, yes, the failures, who, yes, like Mary at the feet of Jesus, and Simon said, who loves more, the one to whom little is forgiven, or the one to whom much is given, forgiven? And Mary is sent away, a redeemed woman, blessed because of her great love and thankfulness. What will it be like in that day, brethren and sisters, when, though we know now this tension, then our bodies will be forever redeemed and freed from those thoughts that seem to well up inside of us unbidden and seem so often to pollute our minds and our lives? What will it be like in that day, brethren and sisters, when no longer will those thoughts rise up, and no longer in our bodies will we know the effects of death? So, redemption is like a journey, isn't it? It's like a journey that has a past and a present and a future. We, like Israel, have been redeemed, freed from a former bondage to a hard taskmaster in the sin that ruled over us. We thought we perhaps had freedom when we obeyed the desires of our own flesh, not realizing that in fact we were in bondage. But in Christ Jesus we have been brought out of that kingdom, brought into a wilderness where we can grow up as the Father's children, no longer under that condemnation that existed but now in a freed life, able to grow in that freedom and to rise up and to mature into the full life that the Father desires, making our mistakes but having all of that provided for and looking forward to the hope of that final redemption when Christ returns. And so we labor in faith, laboring in this marvelous hope that we have before us, waiting.
Brethren and sisters, as our brother John presented in his first talk, we hear the sounds in the distance. We hear something familiar in the noise of the events around us, and yet we labor and continue to labor. But one day, the sound of that noise and the voice of that trumpet will be, see, in victory, and coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And our minds immediately perhaps race back to those visions. For example, when Elisha's servant was directed to look upon the mountain, and there, all around the city, were the cherubim of God's glory, assembled the chariots of his power and might, assembled upon the mountains in vast numbers. And Jesus says, you shall see me coming on God's cherubim of glory in power, coming, brethren and sisters, to deliver his people and to gather unto himself his elect.